As we open up the scriptures, let's turn to Luke chapter 14, verse 35, as we continue in our study through this amazing gospel by Luke, proclaiming the as an eyewitness of the people that were eyewitnesses and of Jesus, and as he shares with us about Jesus, the healer and the provider. And last week we saw how Jesus healed again on the Sabbath, always getting in trouble by doing things on the Sabbath that the Pharisees didn't like, and then explaining how only the humble will be allowed to come into heaven, and that the proud and the unconcerned will not. The people that don't really care about the things that God offers to us as fallen human beings in rebellion against Him, and He offers heaven, and we're on our way to someplace else, and He says, I can get you off the conveyor. I can give you everlasting life. And some people go, oh, ho-hum, I don't care. And the ho-hummers, I don't care, are going to just continue along the path. Just like if you told somebody that the bridge was out, and they go, I don't care, I don't believe you. And then the ones that are too proud say that, I don't want to listen to you. I'm smart enough to, you know, move on with life and figure out my own solutions, and those also will continue down the path that leads to destruction. And this week we're going to see how when people do actually go, what? You mean the road's out? You mean I'm in trouble? I need a Savior? I want to respond to that. I want to act on that. The angels up in heaven, as the song we sang last week, sing glory, glory, sing holy to God. Another one. God is about to save another one of those guys, one of those humans down there that were created by God to have fellowship with Him. And even though they rebelled and they cursed God and gone astray, God so loves them, He keeps on trying to reach them. He's done all this to save them. And the angels, we're going to see in the scriptures today, they look in amazement that God has tolerated us and that He still loves us. And they stand in joy when one of us repents and turns to God. You'll find out today, the scripture makes it quite clear for all of you that are true believers today, that the moment you pass from death to life, the instant you went from unbelief to belief, the time you went from pride and arrogance against God to humble yourselves before God and repent of your sin and rebellion against Him and come to Him, the angels up in heaven rejoiced. You! It's not like they lost track of all the people in the world. They rejoiced and they shouted praises to God because of His mercy, His compassion to love us into the kingdom. And that's how important it is, and we're going to see that as Jesus teaches on that and the prodigal son and coming after, you know, looking for the lost. So in chapter 14, verse 34, it says salt, and from last week it's talking of the effect of believers in Jesus Christ having a preserving effect in the world, willing to be persecuted for our faith in Him, where salt is good because we preserve. We try and stop the rottenness of the world because of our love and devotion to Jesus. But if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it, the world, be seasoned? Well, it won't be, and it'll continue to decay to the point of judgment, as we closed with last week. And it, salt, is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, and really the summary was that we become a believer in Jesus Christ, but we have to count the cost because the world's going to hate us. And if in counting the cost we don't realize the world's going to hate us for this message of believing in Jesus only, then we'll say, oh, well, I don't really want to rock the boat, or like President Bush said Friday, all roads lead to the same God. Everybody worships the same God, as he was having another Ramadan dinner at the White House, and an Al Jazeera competitor. Al Jazeera is the news service for the Arab world. There's a competitor to Al Jazeera, and he goes, you know, Arabs think that you don't really agree with the God. Oh, the Islamic God's a great God. All religions pray to the same God. And I don't think he counted the cost when he told us all, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, Jesus changed my heart. Really? Okay. If he changed your heart, that would mean you know he's the only way, the only truth, the only God, and no one gets to the Father but him, and he is the only God. Well, as president, they'll be upset with me about that. Well, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost? Because otherwise, if you don't count the cost, you won't be salt. you won't be a preserving effect because you'll compromise and you'll say anything to do anything to get by and to get along in this world, and you'll lose all the salt. And then what does Jesus say here? Then it'll be just thrown out as useless for anything, because it's really, it was meant to be salt, but it's not salt. And so just throw it away. I think that we should all desire to continue to be salt for our Lord Jesus Christ, to be a preserving effect, because we need to count the cost and realize that the winds of persecution are coming, and if we're going to just succumb to it when the times are easy, then what are we going to do when the horsemen come, as Isaiah said? So chapter 15, going into chapter 15, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him," to Jesus, "to hear him." This chapter is not about those tax collectors and sinners who didn't want to hear him, and I'm sure there were some. This is emphasizing the ones who wanted to come and hear Jesus. And in the context of this chapter, they're the ones that said, "Jesus, we've been really ripping people off because the Romans have made us tax collectors, and they say if you just abuse your own people, the Jews, then you're going to get rich, but you abuse them because you get to skim some of what goes to Caesar, but it all needs to go to Caesar." So those guys were living for themselves, and everybody, the Jews, hated their countrymen that were ripping them off for the sake of Rome so that they could have nice stuff. They were hated and maligned. And they're realizing, they're getting a conscience. They realize the teachings of Jesus about the things of this world don't matter. The things of heaven matter. God's kingdom is so much grander than any kingdom on this earth. If you just live for this life, you will deny the life to come in Jesus. And they're being convicted, and they want to go hear more about Jesus. But the scribes and the Pharisees, who were themselves sinners, were looking at these very big scum guys and being upset with Jesus that he was even associating with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He was eating with them because they were humble enough to come to hear him, to hear the gospel. He's not talking about the sinners and the tax collectors. "Oh, that Jesus, get out of here. He's bad for business. People are, you know, listening to him instead of just giving us some money." Whatever. So that's the way it is in this world too. There's people that know they're sinners that are wanting to hear about Jesus. And there's those that are sinners that don't want to hear about Jesus. We're here for the ones that say, "I'm a sinner and I want to hear about Jesus." And instead of us knee-jerking and saying, "Well, you're a homosexual," or "You're an adulterer," or "You're a bartender," or "You're a whatever, I'm not going to tell you about Jesus." That's what this chapter is dealing with. We cannot have that attitude. We have to have the attitude that if they want to hear about Jesus, then God wants to save them. And he wants to use you. He wants to use the church to minister to them, and not have the attitude of they're so much worse than us that we're not going to let them hear Jesus. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, so that these Pharisees would understand, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now Jesus has been telling parables associated with harvesting. Now he's telling parables about shepherds, because in the south, he's in the Jerusalem area now. He's in Judea. People are shepherds. He uses the vocation of the people he's speaking to give parables, because he knows parables are a powerful communication tool. And we should use it too, as I've said before. Find out what people are doing and say, "God, just somehow use their job, their experiences in life. Get to know them and use the experiences of life." This is the gospel. That's what Jesus did. You guys, you know what about shepherds. How many of you that have ever been out with a flock and one gets lost, you leave the 99? Here, you know, shepherd dog, or maybe my buddy, I'll go a day or two. We find out that Saul was 3 days looking for two lost goats for his dad in the book of Samuel. Two goats, and he's 3 days gone. And he finally says, "Well, we didn't find them, and my dad's probably wondering about me." So the power of the analogy here is that, you know, we've all lost something. In verse 5 it says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And we're going to talk about what he really meant by the 99. They're in need of repentance. They just don't know they need repentance. The Pharisees needed repentance. Jesus is speaking to them and saying, I am going after these lost. They know they're lost. You know, the analogy of being lost. And as I shared a few weeks ago, how I lost Nathaniel in the mall in Tacoma many, many years ago before the Silverdale Mall. And I did. When I realized, Nathaniel's gone. He's not in the store Juanita and I were in and Lowell was in. And all of a sudden my mind shifted. Nathaniel is all that matters. I would have lost Lowell. Leaving Lowell and Juanita to go get Nathaniel, nothing else mattered because of the loss. I'm sure you've lost maybe relatives or something. And all of a sudden your mind shifts that nothing else matters. And I want this to sink down deep into your heart. God looks at every person that's lost in sin with the same affection as if it was your own child that you had lost in the store, that all of a sudden is gone. And he wants nothing more than to find you. But it really, in the real scheme of things that we're going to find out with the prodigal son parable that we conclude with, it really comes from us saying, I really want to be found. I want God to find me. I'm going to go back to God. I want to search for him. I want to seek him. And imagine a shepherd who just takes the sheep and just flips them over and lays them, you know, front legs, back legs, and carries them miles and miles and miles back. Rejoice with me, this one was lost. And now he's back. He's back in the fold. And so, God is after the lost, but some don't think that they're lost. And once you become saved, you're not lost, but he wants to go after those who know they're lost. And he goes on to say in verse 7, that I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Lost people that know they're lost are like squeaky wheels. And, you know, you grease the squeaky wheel. A person who is just going down the highway doesn't know that the bridge is out, doesn't know that hell awaits them for the sins that they've committed against God. They're just going along and they don't care. But some people realize, I'm really lost, and they scream out, help. When you're in the neighborhood and you hear help, you know you're going to go. I'm going to go find that. Who's the one that's crying help? And that's what we get to when we humble ourselves before God, is that point of finally saying, I am unable to save my soul. I know I'm too far down in the dumps of despair of the effects of sin in my life. And we cry out to God, help. And then he sends Jesus and we come to a relationship with him. But see, the Pharisees and the scribes that were in his midst, they didn't know they needed help too. They're not crying out for help. And what God is really saying is, you guys act like you're okay. I'm going to leave the ones that are okay. I'm going to go get the ones that are saying, I'm drowning, help me. Help and save me from the effects of sin. Or what woman, verse 8, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now the Pharisees are going, a whole group of sinners and tax collectors have come around Jesus, and the Pharisees are in disdain for him for even talking to them about salvation and the things of God. And what Jesus is saying, you don't realize that if just one of these people, truly after hearing my message, repents and turns to God, there is going to be a rejoicing in heaven itself. And you guys will be just shaking your head, oh, they don't deserve anything from God. Here we have, we've been obeying the law of Moses and wearing our white robes and being righteous, and how in the world could those guys get saved by God? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. We are going to do a little bit of a rabbit trail to understand angels here. I don't know why I was led to do it. Maybe it's because somebody here just is going to be blessed by looking at some of the angel issues that surround this verse by Jesus. But in verse 7, it says, there's joy in heaven over one sinner. And actually, we're going to Hebrews 1:13, but in verse 7 of our chapter in Luke here, it says, the joy in heaven over one sinner. Verse 10, in the second parable of the woman sweeping the house for the lost coin, it says, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner. So heaven's rejoicing and the angels rejoice over just one sinner. So we're going to look at how the angels relate to our salvation. And why are they throwing a party at the moment you repented? What is it that angels have been involved in with God? We know the history of angels. There's not that much about them in the Bible, but we do know that they're created by God. It says that in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything that was made in the world was made by the Word, which is Jesus, that Jesus created all things. And then in Colossians it says, principalities, powers, things in heaven, things on earth. Everything has been created by Jesus was that creative person of the Godhead that created all things, and he created the angels. He's not the brother of Lucifer, he's the creator of Lucifer, the devil Satan. And we know that as the angels had some kind of free will. They were created by God, and they were sitting in the presence of God, and for some reason, unknown to us, not explained in the Bible very much, but Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 allude to this Satan who decided that he could run things better than God, and he becomes prideful, puffed up, and rebels against God. And Jesus said that I saw him fall from heaven like fire coming down. Just he was kicked in a way out of the presence of God as obedient angels of God. And Revelation chapter 12 seems to indicate that a third of the angels were deceived by Satan and have now become the demons. And so now there's demons that are fallen angels that listen to Satan, and we're going to find out in our scriptures today, they have no ability to repent. That was a one-time decision. There is nothing to save them. The demons know they've made their decision, and they now are in rebellion against God, and they have nothing they can do about it. There's no Savior for angels. The angels that stuck with God, they then are watching this other dilemma playing out on earth, that there was this fight for Adam and Eve's soul and their mind between Satan and his angels and God and his angels, and Satan won that battle. He was able to deceive Adam and Eve, living in a perfect harmony and in communion with God himself on this earth. Satan was able to get in and deceive them, and the world became corrupted. It was actually, in a way, turned over to a certain amount of Satan's authority. Satan became the authority figure of this earth, but in check by God Almighty. Okay, you won that battle, here's the deal. And now God, instead of just getting rid of us or allowing us to live under Satan's power completely and totally for all of eternity and all the messed up things of this world, he decided, I'm going to go and save some. I'm going to go and I'm going to rescue. These are lost sheep. I'm going to go and find some that I can throw on my back of my shoulder and deliver them and come into heaven and say, I got this one too. As lost sheep. And the angels of God are rejoicing. The angels of Satan, the demons, are like the scribes and Pharisees. They're upset. So not only is heaven rejoicing, but Satan's having a bad day for every soul that gets saved by God. And it's really cool to give Satan a bad day. And so we just love it when it happens. And so the book of Hebrews is really a book written about how Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than the Old Testament temple, greater than angels and everything else. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it says, as the writer of Hebrews is explaining, you know, hey, Jesus is so much better. To which of the angels has God, in the prophetic word, God the Father, ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools? He's referring to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was prophetically written that this Messiah, who would be called the Son of God, would be sitting at the right hand of the Father until he's done with the foolishness of man on earth and Jesus really comes back. And the writer is saying, did God ever say that to the angels? The answer is no. Meaning, and he's making the point, Jesus is greater than angels. Which is why there's so much emphasis of angels. There's people that worship angels. They have angels in their houses. To me, it's idolatry. If you're praying to them or you're thinking there's some power they bring to your house as Christians, it's Jesus is our source. He is our salvation. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 14, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? So here's another amazing thing. The angels of God who did not fall with Satan, their purpose is to be sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. You guys have angels. There's angels that their purpose in life is to minister forth for us somehow. They're there. They're saving us from our foolishness at times. And by the sovereign and purposed act of God, he does that. And they rejoice when we become believers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, since Jesus is greater than angels, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's talking about, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, to the things we have heard from Jesus, lest we drift away. Now, we're not in a book of Hebrews study, but let me just emphasize that point. The Bible seems to indicate that people can drift away from this truth. And we're not allowed to drift away from the truth. As I said before, we're supposed to count the bricks and realize that the God we serve is testing us, as it's going to go on to say. And I was at this point, couldn't even mention our president. And actually, it's amazing to me that two news items this week. One is that 10 more Christians were slaughtered in Algeria because a Muslim student said that a Christian student wrote a cartoon up on the board of Muhammad. And not that anybody ever produced that cartoon or showed it to any news media or anything else. And all of a sudden, the entire Muslim just started, okay, we're going to kill all the Christians today. And so they killed 10, and the Christians just, boom, ran into the principal's office, save us. They bust through the windows of the principal's office, they grabbed 10 of them, they kill them. They injured 61 others, they burned down 9 churches, and displaced 500 people in northern Nigeria. It's not the same God. I mean, what do we need to do? I mean, tragically, our president is not, you know, known for being brilliant, but it is so clear it's not the same. It's so clear that we are not worshiping the same God. And you won't find Christians doing that. In fact, tragically, we have our government allowing millions and millions to go to artists to make sure that they're not on the unemployment lines. And some of those artists have been unabashed enough to put a crucifix of Jesus inside a bottle of urine and put it up in an art museum, and that becomes national art. And when that, became known, the Christians weren't burning anything down. They weren't doing anything except really our proper attitude to that would be, oh, God, have mercy on that guy or girl or whoever did it. And somebody needs to tell them about Jesus before it's too late. And Lord, help this atrocity not deceive people that just because you didn't burn the whole America down as a result of it, that doesn't mean that you don't care. That you do care. It's just your mercy and compassion upon these people that has allowed us to continue to just every time we stick our fingers in your eyes, you let us keep breathing and living. I mean, people will misunderstand that, Lord. They'll think that you don't exist, because any God that really cared about the fact that they stooped that low to stick their finger in your eye, you don't do anything. Isn't he merciful? And aren't we all glad that he is? It's a different God. We serve a merciful God. We serve a living God. We serve a compassionate God that wants to save us. Therefore, Hebrews 1 said we must give more earnest heed to this God, this loving God, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, and he's talking about the law of God given to Moses, and God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on the tablets of stone, but actually the angels, according to this verse, played a part of the other 613 laws that were going to Moses. And if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, the Bible says, don't do this. If you do this, there's this judgment. That's what the whole 613 laws of the Old Testament dealt with. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How are we going to escape if we neglect the salvation that only Jesus can save? If the angels brought the law of Moses, and the law of Moses had said, if you Jews turn away from my law, I'll scatter you through all the nations of the world, and that happens, And through all of history, everything that God's Word warned, if you turn away from my law and you start doing sexual immorality, if you start sacrificing your sons and daughters, you don't care about the widow and the orphan, you stop worshiping on the Sabbath, if you do all those things, judgment's going to come, your crops are going to go bad, your economy's going to go bad, you're going to go into war and you're going to flee because the enemies are going to be raised up against you and you're going to be defeated on the battlefield, and you're going to have chaos in the country and chaos in the cities, and everything's going to go bad, the law of God comes true, then if Jesus says you must believe in me or you will die in your sins, then shouldn't we believe that? The answer is yes. I don't know if you caught it, but Paul Moyer had a special making fun of evangelicals that believe that God has restored the nation of Israel prophetically. I don't know if anybody else saw it, but then after a bunch of footage of John Hagee, who believes as we do in biblical prophecy, then he had a rabbi and another expert to just kind of mock evangelicals that believe in prophecy. And at one point in the discussion, they go, you know, those evangelicals are onto something because they keep on saying everything that they've been saying is going to happen. People are starting to believe it because the newspapers read just like what they've been saying. And they don't get it, though. They didn't say, so maybe they're right. Maybe it's true. Maybe we are in the last days. Maybe Israel is a nation because the Bible said it's going to be a nation. Maybe all the world, nations of the world are gathered against Israel because the Bible said they're going to be gathered against Israel. And maybe we should believe these Christians. Instead, it was just like, this is why we should just turn them off. It's too bad. Everything keeps working out the way they predict it's going to say. It's going to happen. It's crazy. But we should prove steadfast. See, what the angels gave to Moses has happened. What Jesus has said is happening. So we can't neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. At first, this new message from Jesus came from the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. We actually heard the words and saw them coming true. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Spirit, according to his own will. There is no denying that this all happened, just like God said it was going to. We ought to pay attention. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels are not going to rule the world. He goes on to say, but one testified in a certain place, and that testification is in Psalm 8, in a prophecy, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. We are created lower than the angels in the realm of what we're able to know and experience about God, because we're not able to be in the throne of God. We're not in the spiritual world. We're in the make-believe world. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You've crowned mankind with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see everything under man's authority. God created man to live in the world, to have authority and enjoy the world he created for us. That was the intent for man. Even though we're lower than the angels, that we would be experiencing his kingdom, experiencing his creation in the way heaven was for Adam and Eve on earth. Heaven on earth in Adam and Eve's day. He wanted us to experience that, but now we don't see that. We don't see us experiencing. Why? Because of sin. Because we've rebelled against God. We don't see what God intended for man to happen. But, verse 9, but we do see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He went from being with God, as God, on the throne of God with the Father. We see Jesus, who was made, became a person, a human being, for the purpose of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We can't rule the world because we're all going to die. So God sent Jesus so that he could taste the death we deserve for all of us, so that God's plan of putting man on this earth in a utopian glory, heaven on earth situation could be restored. And Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children, lost and unable to save themselves, parenthetically, have partaken of flesh and blood, we have all got flesh and blood, we're not spirit creatures like the angels. He himself, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same, took flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Satan. Jesus came down and he said, the only way we can destroy Satan, who fell from heaven and led a third of the angels astray, and now their future, their destiny is certain. They're all going to the lake of fire. And by deceiving man, they're all going to the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. The only way that we can save them from the death that will be certain for all of them is for Jesus to have put on himself human flesh and blood and then go suffer on our behalf that he could destroy Satan. Now the angels, they understand this so much better than you and I. They were there. They watched Satan do his little thing, his little coup d'etat attempt on God. They watched all the angels that followed Satan do their thing. They saw how beautiful the whole world was and Adam and Eve in the garden. And they knew the plans of God for man to enjoy that forever and ever and ever. And when they saw that all go south when Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan, and then they see Jesus go down there. And boy, he's tolerating them, spitting on him and beating him and mocking him, falsely accusing him, bringing people to testify falsely. In violation of the law of God, thou shalt not bear false witness, and these scribes and the Pharisees and the ruler, the Caiaphas, the high priest, is encouraging people to lie in violation of the law, and Jesus is tolerating it. He could call down 12 legions of us and we could put an end to all of it, but he's not doing it. He's going to endure it all the way to the point where he gives up the ghost. He's going to give up the spirit because he says, Father, forgive them. This is our plan to save them. And when they saw Jesus do that, they rejoiced. And everybody who believes it, they just throw a party we can't imagine. Because they see all of this. They see of how this all came down. And we have a hard time rejoicing. We have a hard time rejoicing when people get saved. We have a hard time rejoicing we are saved. We have a hard time rejoicing gathering together that we get to talk about being saved. And know about being saved. And it's amazing to me what we get deceived into thinking is more important than rejoicing with the angels over what he has done for us. And defeated the devil and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjected to bondage. We were subjected to the bondage of dying. And he sets us free from that. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And in other books of the Bible, Romans and Galatians, the seed of Abraham is everybody who believes by faith in God's salvation plan is a seed or a descendant of Abraham by faith. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a descendant of Abraham. So Jesus didn't come to save angels. They're done. There's no salvation plan for them. So, you know, don't witness to demons. They're done. They can't be helped. They're going to do what they're doing until they get thrown into the lake of fire. But Jesus did come to save us. And how amazing that rescue plan is. And then let's turn for another diversion because it also applies to what Jesus said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Just, you know, right after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. It says, who, and it's talking about believers in Jesus, you, if you're a believer in Jesus, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This mirage of the world that we live in where man is not enjoying an earthly paradise kingdom that Jesus created for us, but we will in the future. We're being kept by faith through salvation ready to be revealed. It's going to be revealed. The real world's going to come back for those that believe. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These trials have come to test us. Did Kevin really count all the bricks before he bowed the knee to Jesus? Did Kevin really determine when he decided, yes, Jesus, I want to serve you? Did he really consider that the forces of hell are going to come against him? That Satan's going to try and trash his witness? going to come and try and make it so that, you know, he's ineffective? Is he going to take a stand for me no matter what happens? The world is one big test of your faith, whether you really believe or not. That's what Jesus says. And you know, Kevin, are you saying you can lose your salvation? No. It's that if it's real salvation, nothing else matters, because if it's real salvation, you really know. You really know Jesus died on the cross to set you free from hell, from going into destruction forever. And then if you truly know that, deep into the soul, in a profound way, he saved me. He's going to send me to heaven. I get to be with him and with the angels, glorifying him forever. Then what can the world offer in a temporary form? What can Satan do to you? When you realize that Satan brings persecution from your family, and they say, we're going to cut you out of the will, we're going to this, we're going to that, and if that is tempting you, if that has the ability to cut me out of your will, are you kidding? You think that bothers me? I'm going to get everlasting life as soon as this carcass stops breathing. And you want me to think that thousands of dollars or stock in Microsoft or something else means anything to me? And they say, I'll torture you and kill you. No, you can't torture and kill me, because the real me inside has been saved by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And he's promised me a new body, and it's outside of your jurisdiction. And he's going to give it to me when I'm done on this earth. You can't torture me. You can't kill me. You can't do anything to me, because if we believe in Jesus, that's what we believe. And if we don't believe that, then we don't believe. And we're being tested as to whether or not we really believe. Of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but here's what it's saying. Men didn't write our Bible just by, let me just write a book today, Romans, Galatians, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. They didn't do that. God said, Jeremiah, sit down with pen and paper. Okay, God, now I start writing. What do you want me to write? I want you to write exactly this. Well, boy, this chapter, God, it's talking about a Messiah who's going to come and deliver the world. When is that going to happen? Not for you. Really? Not for me? What about this and this? They were diligently trying to seek from God, what is this meaning? Daniel was the one who most said, God, I want to know. I want to know the timing. You read the last chapter of Daniel, and he was told, Daniel, it's not for you. It's for a long time. This is how the people will know. In the last days, men will be running to and fro. Knowledge will be exploding. That's the time that it'll be for. When it gets close to that time, then they'll know. The words that you're writing down, it'll start to make sense to them. It's starting to make sense to people, the book of Daniel, because we're in that time. But they didn't know, and they were being told, write this, write this. And that's what this Bible says, that's what this section of Peter says, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this is the final punchline of this. Things that angels desire to look into. The angels just wish they could truly, it's like, man, to just fully grasp the love and mercy of God towards these people. That he told the prophets the sufferings of the Messiah, his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalms 22, that he'd be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, that God the Father would take pleasure in putting the afflictions upon Jesus so that we could be saved, Isaiah 53. And the angels were going, man, God is merciful to those people. Merciful to them and loving of them. Going back to Luke chapter 15, we see that the sinners drew near. They're the lost sheep. They're the lost coin. They're the ones that the angels of God are about to rejoice over. The Pharisees, they're upset because they're self-righteous. They think they don't need a Savior. But there's joy in heaven. In verse 11, then he said to them, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me a portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. He asked for an early inheritance. And it wasn't stocks and bonds and bank accounts and stuff. It was the Jewish way of inheritance was that a tribe got a certain allotment of property in Israel. And each generation was given, the father would give his sons a certain portion of the inheritance of property that he had. Then a Jew, and I'm not sure exactly how this man did his inheritance, but what a person does that owns property is he can sell his property to somebody by the number of crops there are before the year of Jubilee. So he can, like if there's 10 years of crops, they would sell the value of the crops to another person that needed more land. So you can get a chunk of change. And you know the land's going to be yours again when you come back. And so it seems like that's what he did. His father said, okay, this is your land, it's yours, you can do with it what you want. I'll pretend like I'm gone and you're already over this land. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So he divided to both sons. He has two sons. He divided to them his livelihood so they could do what they wanted to do. One of them kept working his land. The other one, it sounds like, cashed it in for some bucks. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, gathered all the funds he got, whatever, journeyed to a far country, a non-Jewish country, there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, where we get the term prodigal son. And by the way, for you girls here, you can be a prodigal daughter. The idea here is this guy went away from the Jewish land, he went to a foreign country, and he lived a prodigal living. What does that prodigal mean? If you have other versions of the Bible, it'll be riotous living, debauchery, loose living. If you go to verse 30, which we'll get to here in a minute, it says, has devoured your livelihood with harlots. The older brother said, what do you mean bringing this guy back? He devoured your inheritance with harlots. So what is it? What would it mean today? The way that Jesus is saying it, it would really be most applicable to look at it as a Christian mom and dad, because this is a Jewish man that now his son went off into the world. It's like a Christian family. And, well, how's your son doing? Well, actually, he went to Las Vegas, and he stole from us, and he went to Las Vegas, and he squandered it all away with everything Las Vegas has to offer, including the sucking of your soul and debauchery. And we hear that he's been sleeping around, that he's been bartending, he's been doing everything in the world that we have taught him not to do. That's what God is, Jesus is telling his Pharisees this. The Pharisees are going, oh man, this guy is bad. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land and he began to be in want. Not in the Jewish land. And just like children who leave church and go into the world and find out the world isn't really all it's cracked up to be. In fact, we should pray for people that are in the world. Lord, just show them what the world's really like. Show them the famine of the world, how it never pleases. You can go after sex. You can go after drugs. You can go after prestigious life and, you know, being somebody. And you can get all to the top and all you are is just like a Hollywood actor and your life's miserable and you commit suicide or you're just the object of the next show to tell about how messed up your life is. To see the famine that's in the land. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him, he said, I need some help, I'm out of money, I'm out of everything, and that person sends him to go to the fields to feed swine. Now the Pharisees would have really been losing any affection towards this guy. He's feeding swine. You know, he is, he's bartending during the day, and at night he's drug dealing on the streets of Las Vegas. That's the mindset that Jesus is painting in the minds of both the sinners and the self-righteous among him. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything, starving in the world. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What a perfect analogy Jesus is giving. I have sinned against you, God. I don't even deserve to be called a child of God. I just want to be a bond slave of yours. I have rebelled against the God who created me, intended for me to love you. I have been blaspheming your name. I have been squandering my life. God, forgive me. It's such an amazing thing to see people become humble and broken. It was amazing this week to see Marion Jones, the famous multi-gold medal star that is for her whole life, since high school, she's been accused of doping. And for all her life since high school, she's been saying, no, I haven't, no, I haven't, no, I haven't, no, I haven't. The whole world's coming against her. And then finally she said on Thursday or Friday, yes, I have, and forgive me, and I have done wrong, and I forgive me for those that I've led astray, you young people and stuff. And although it was so painful for her, she probably had the best night's sleep she's had in a long time. And it's painful to come clean. It's especially painful to come clean to God because you have to let everything go. You have to come before Him and say, I am not deserving of a single thing. But God, if you'll take this wretch like me and save me, give me everlasting life, I'll serve you. It's such a glorious thing to watch the prodigal. So I can go back to him. I'll go back and just confess what a horrible son I've been. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, God says, draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. And the father sees the lost sheep, the lost coin, humbling themselves. I need God. I need to be forgiven. I'll just go be a slave. I'll sweep the streets of heaven. I'll do anything if he'll just save me. And God the Father just says, oh, you're back. You're back into the fold of the way I created man to be. In love with God. In love with my law. In love with me ruling. And he showers his kisses upon us. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Born again. My son is born again. My daughter is born again. They have realized that they've been lost, and I'm going to give them a robe, which, by the way, the Bible talks about how we're given white robes of righteousness. I will give them my ring, which was a sign of authority, of the power of the authority, like of a king. It's honor. It has to do with honor and authority. And which is like the Holy Spirit, and give him sandals. He didn't have sandals. He came to his father with nothing. I'll replace the thing the world has taken away from him. I'll give him back what the world stole as he went off and lived in debauchery. And now people can say, I wasn't that bad, and so I don't really feel the same way. Well, then it's only because you, like the Pharisees, don't know. It doesn't matter how good we are. We still, as the Bible says, our deeds, our good deeds are like filthy rags to the holy God that we serve. It's just a lot easier. See, the scribes or the tax collectors and the sinners, it was just easier for them to see they were sinners. It wasn't that they were the only sinners. They just actually got to see that they were a little easier. But we're all sinners, and we all need the fatted calf. We all need to run back to the Father. We need to all tell him we need new sandals. We need a robe of righteousness. Now, his older son, the brother, the Pharisee, the self-righteous, the thinking they've earned their inheritance, was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he, the father, has received him, the prodigal son, safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry. The son, the older son, the brother, the self-righteous brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And Jesus is pleading with the scribes and Pharisees that started this chapter off. Pled with them. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And no one never transgresses the commandments of God, and no one never transgresses their father either. And so he's really in a self-righteous lie. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. If the brother didn't repent of his attitude with his dad, then he's the typical Pharisee that never really, he's not going to be there in the parable. He's not going to be there with God. And see, in summary, we were the lost sheep. We were the lost coin. We were all the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter. God has saved us. And for all the people that truly know they're saved by God, we're in sin and rebellion against God if we don't have the attitude of rejoicing with the angels to see anybody respond to the gospel of Jesus. And therefore, we should all be willing and having a heart that no matter who they are, that God is wanting them to be saved. He wants them to hear the gospel. He wants them to be born again. He wants them to pass from death unto life. And our mission is to be that emissary of God's, to rejoice with the angels over what he's done. And I know that at times my heart has been hard, but we should repent and turn to God when it does, so that we don't become like the Pharisees who didn't understand the grace and the love and the mercy of God. So let's stand and pray. Father, I just really thank you for saving us. And Lord, I even pray for all of us that although we get a glimpse of this reality, this spiritual reality right on the other side of what we think is true, this world, that we could just have that same rejoicing as the angels. The rejoicing of what you have done to save us. To really see the battle that is waged over our soul and how you've been victorious and how really nothing else should matter. Nothing else should steal our affections to become number one in any way. And Lord, that we would also see that this war is raging for everyone around us too. And how you see the lost sheep of this world all going astray and being deceived by Satan and by the things of this world, living in riotous squander and starving because the world never satisfies and you've created us to only be satisfied by your love. And Lord, help us to communicate this precious message to those that have never heard and even to those that have an open ear to want to hear more about Jesus. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm forever grateful to you.
Aren't we grateful? Because, well, as the angels would have been thinking is that, Lord, you know, you could call 12 legions. You didn't have to do it, but you did. And aren't we grateful that He came to seek to save the lost? Appreciate that this week as you walk in newness of life, knowing this mirage is soon going to pass. We're going to be in heaven rejoicing with the other angels of all that God has done. And just help to warn those that don't yet know. God bless you and keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name.